Before I begin this morning, there are just a couple of things I'd like to mention. First of all, we have a large number of our young people and some of their adult sponsors who are away from us this morning, about well over 40 of our young people and adults. And we miss them as a big hole right here in the auditorium, and that's the reason for it. The other thing I'd like to mention is, would you ask Annie Jo for the recipe for those enchiladas? Joe's basic recipe has left a great deal out. And he said basically, and I appreciated that he said that, because we need to know that that's not really all there is. So ask Annie Jo. She's got the recipe. You know, he promised he wasn't going to have anything to do with the lunch, and then he turned right around and starts telling us how to make enchiladas. Oh, it was just a suggestion. I went, okay. I have to tell you that Joe Simmons and I have known each other for over 23 years, and we've enjoyed the most amazing companionship and repartee over those years. I think at times he'd be disappointed if I didn't pick on him, and I know I'd be disappointed if he didn't pick on me. So we appreciate that and enjoy that. And do ask Annie Jo for the recipe. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read beginning at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I have always been awed by the unfathomable love of God. I recall the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John wrote this: Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, among the other things which that wonderful statement declares is the sound of John's also being awed by this amazing love of God. Has mankind always lived in such a way as to have deserved that love? And the question is asked and it is answered, no. Indeed, generation after generation of human history have evidenced the fact of mankind's ungratefulness and rebellion. So God has loved the unlovable. And in loving the unlovable, Jesus went to the cross. We cannot think of the love of God without thinking of the manifestation of that love in the cross, in its effect and purpose. Oh, yes. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, you and I, should be called the sons of God. What I'd like you to do with me this morning is think historically. In view of mankind's rebellion and ungratefulness, I'd like you to think historically with me of the desire and the love of God. And we begin in the Garden of Eden. It was there, you recall, that God had told the man, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. How clear was God's instruction to the man? And yet, just verses later, as far as the Bible and time are concerned, we see Eve and Adam eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin enters human experience. And we can wonder, is this now to be the end of humankind? For indeed, the nature of God's law and the nature of absolute justice might well have justified God saying, it's enough. But you see, God's love and God's desire did not bring human history to an end. There were, it's true, consequences of sins. There were things that had to be done because of the violation of the law. Mankind had to bear the consequence. But it wasn't the end, because that was not God's desire. It wasn't God's wish. It wasn't God's love. In His love, God permitted human history to continue. In chapter 3 of Genesis, at verse 15, in what is described as the first announcement in biblical history of the coming of a Savior, we see evidenced the love and the desire of God. To Satan, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, I understand that we say that's terribly obscure. And how could Adam and Eve have understood that God was speaking of a time hundreds of years into the future of a Savior? And doubtless they did not understand that. You see, you and I have this wonderful opportunity of looking back historically and of realizing that what God was telling Satan in that very way, as obscure as it may have been to them, or certainly he knew what it was all about, it still speaks of the love and the desire of God in the future tense, as far as what's going to happen in mankind's behalf, way off out yonder in human history. Or what about the days of Noah? In the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, at verse 5, beginning to read, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, now listen to this, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. There wasn't much about this period of history that would have commended humankind. Indeed, there wasn't much except the constant and continual evil thoughts of men's hearts. And it would seem that this would be the end of human history. And indeed, if I read the words correctly, if words have meanings, it is God's intention at this point to say, that's all, no more, I'm through. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, verse 8. And here is this one man in what is otherwise a cesspool of humanity. One man, one righteous man. God sees this one righteous man And because of the love and the desire of God, God spares the earth and humanity. All for the righteousness of this one individual. And then what about the days of Abraham? In the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, at verses 1 through 3 are recorded what I believe are the words around which the entire Bible would revolve as far as history is concerned. And here's what we read. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I wonder at times, did Abraham comprehend all that was said in those words of God? And in my humanity and human thinking, I would say probably not. Oh, he may have understood about the great nation. But what about those words, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed? And whether or not Abraham comprehended the vastness of the meaning of that statement, you and I know retrospectively that those words represent one of God's great promises and evidence God's great love and God's great desire for humanity. In the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and at verse 8, the Apostle Paul actually cites this very passage to tell us that this is the declaration of the gospel to Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, these are the words, you remember them from verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And though this was to happen hundreds of years before, it was a declaration of the good news to Abraham, the good news of God's love and God's desire to be reconciled to humankind. Reconciliation which would take place in the form of the possibilities presented by the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, we all thought younger in history. You see, God has a plan. True, God's patience has been tested over and again in the period between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 12. But even in the testing of His patience, God has a plan. And what about the days of David? In 2 Samuel chapter 7. We begin to read there at verse 12. God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Here's what he says. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, as I read these words, I find no word of Savior or Messiah or redemption or reconciliation. But what I see in these words, I'm thinking of the history of God and His relationship with mankind against the backdrop of mankind's ungratefulness and rebellion. What I see in these words are facts that are going to relate so deliberately to mankind's future history. Now, it is true, and I want to mention this to you, it is true that these very words are cited in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, at verses 32 and 33. And they are cited there in the Annunciation to Mary with reference to Jesus Christ. So it's a prophecy. But the point is that God's mercy is not going to depart from the offspring of David, and that His throne is going to be established forever. And that brings me to the great point here. God still has a plan. Doesn't matter all of the unrighteousness, all of the ingratitude, God still has love and desire and a plan. And the plan is going to involve David and his seed and a throne and a kingdom. That brings me then to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 9, where we read in the words of Isaiah the prophet of this king and this kingdom, verses 6 and 7. Here's what's said. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Hundreds of years have passed from 2 Samuel chapter 7 to Isaiah chapter 9. And hundreds of years of wickedness and rebellion and idolatry and forsaking God have occurred. But here is Isaiah speaking of a king and kingdom in words and descriptions which are so filled with hope and evidence of God's plan. It's true. A lot of things have happened and transpired. But did you hear those last words? God's not looking at all the sin and saying, I just can't bring myself to let my only begotten Son die for these ungrateful people. Look at all the things they've done and said, and I just can't bring myself to let that happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's love is not going to be turned aside. God's plan is not going to be short-circuited. God's plan involves the coming king and kingdom. And I would say that God is not plowing ahead historically, stubbornly. God is taking into consideration human history as He moves forward with His plan in love and mercy. Finally, we come to the last of the books of the prophets of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. To a time just before 400 years of silence from prophets from God. Verse 2 of Malachi 4, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Oh, it's true. Even Malachi must write of the sin of the ungratefulness of God's chosen people. all of that ungratefulness and all of that sin hasn't swayed God away from His purpose. The Son of Righteousness will arise. Jesus is coming. And if sin is the malady, and you and I know that it is, notice He says He's going to come with healing in His wings. The remedy for sin is going to be found in Christ and His cross. God's plan still moving forward. And you see, from the Garden of Eden all the way to Malachi, the theme has been the love and the mercy of God, evidenced by His desire to be reconciled to humankind. What does all this mean? Well, as I said earlier on, it certainly would have been fitting had God decided to do so in the nature of His law, in the nature of absolute justice, for Him to say, this is enough. Who needs this? But that is the place. That is the exact place into which come the love and the mercy of which the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Without the love and the mercy of God, the absolute justice of God would have finally declared it's enough. This is the end. But there were the love and the mercy of God. Oh yes, there are consequences of sin which cannot be waived. It's true. But one of the consequences of sin, eternal separation from God, is not necessary because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when I say not necessary, what I mean by that is each of us can make a choice, but the choice must be made. So we see that the indescribable love and mercy of God are evidenced by His desire for reconciliation. Oh, there's going to come an end to all things. Peter writes about it, if you want to turn with me, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 10. You can read what he says about the end of all things. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Yes, there's going to be an end, and I don't know when it's going to be. And all these people today, they're telling you, these are the signs of the end of time. These are the signs which herald the coming of the Lord. Well, the nicest thing that I can say is they are terribly mistaken. They have not read their Bibles correctly and carefully. But there will come an end. I do not know when it will be. According to Matthew 24, beginning of verse 36, Jesus explains, of this time, the time of which I'm now speaking, no man knows. Only the Father knows. And yet, because there will come an end, it is my pleasure, it is my privilege to proclaim the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak of the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. Because you see, though there's an end coming, in the intervening period, still it is God's desire. Reconciliation. I cannot view the history of humankind with God without being sobered and awed by the amazing love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. It's everywhere found in the pages of Holy Writ. And as I review that history, I believe soundly to the conclusion that all of this is pointing ahead toward Jesus Christ, that one, that King, that Messiah, that Savior, of whom God's prophets have spoken for hundreds of years. I mentioned to you a while ago a passage over in the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like to turn there and read it with you for a moment, because what I want you to see is how the prophecy is fulfilled, which is first spoken to David by Nathan hundreds of years before, and how that the specific words of the prophecy are spoken now here in the announcement. At verses 31 and 32, 33 of Luke chapter 1. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." By the way, the word Jesus means Savior. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And who could not remember a passage like John 3, verse 16? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All of those prophets for hundreds of years pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, whom the Father gave willingly for you and for me. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "For God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, the wonderful, matchless love and desire of God, evidenced in the cross. I mentioned a while ago that all of this still requires a human response. It does. All of this requires that each individual make a decision about his relationship with God. Universal salvation, my friends, is not the way it is. And it is not the way it will be. God is not going to save, notwithstanding a person's choices in his life. The response could well be described as obedient faith. And in Acts chapter 6, at verse 7, the writer describes a great company of the priests whom he says were obedient to the faith. In the beginning and the end of the book of Romans, amazing book of faith, still there are those expressions for the obedience of faith. So that's the kind of response that's required, obedient faith. In Acts, the 18th chapter, and at verse 8, we find a wonderful illustration of this obedient faith. Verse 8, Acts 18, "Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." There, my friends, is obedient faith. It's evidence that God's desire is for you to be reconciled with him. God loves you. God cares about you. God does not want you to spend eternity separated from him. But in his love, he says, "You make the choice. I've made the provision. I want you to know I love you, I care about you," and it's all over his book called the Bible. But you still have to choose. What do you want? Where do you want to spend eternity? And I would, this morning, urge in the most loving way and the most concerned way that you make a decision today to respond in faith, in obedience, to that which God has outlined in His Word for you to do in order for you to receive this wonderful reconciliation which it is His desire to give. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You will repent of your sins. You will confess the name of Jesus Christ and be buried with Christ in baptism. All of this in keeping with what is written in His Word. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be admitted into the body of Christ, added to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be a child of God. And you'll be able to say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me, that I should be called a child of God." You need to come in obedience this morning. Larry leads the song, "Have Thine Own Way." I would pray that your way would be to let God have His way with you. If you need to come to be buried in baptism, we can accommodate you this morning. We would joyfully accommodate you. If you need to come to ask the prayers of brothers and sisters on your behalf, we'd be glad to pray with you. If you're a child of God who's not lived as you should, then make a decision this morning. A decision to be reconciled in penitent prayer. Whatever you need, we invite you to come as we stand, as we sing.
Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in Thy presence, humbly I bow. Have Thine own way.
As we have sung this morning, we are full of joy at the coming of Maria Strachey, who is the granddaughter of Dave and Barbara Hubbert. And I don't know whether you noticed this, but on the list of winners at Bible Bowl last weekend, there were two first place winners. And there was this
name that I looked at and I thought, don't think I remember who that is. This is who that is. Okay? And she's come to say that she wants to be buried with Christ in baptism and put on her Lord this morning and be forgiven of her sins and receive all that we've talked about this morning in the desire and the love of God. We'll take care of that in just a moment. We also have this note from Robert Bickley. Over the last few months, I have succumbed to temptations which have had significant impact on the personal, professional, and spiritual aspects of my life. I am most concerned about the effect these temptations have had on me spiritually. I would appreciate the prayers of the congregation that I would apply action to my desire to improve my service to God. In just a moment, we're going to listen as Maria makes her confession, but right now we'd like to have a prayer in Robert's behalf, and I'm going to ask Joe, please, to come and lead us in that prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful and honored to be able to come before you in a prayer this morning on behalf of these two.